Well, for our psalm meditation this afternoon, we come to the 23rd psalm, so I invite you to open to that psalm if you have your Bibles with you. We'll be singing it also from selection B here shortly as well, but we consider now, I'll be looking at the English Standard Version mainly here, but we consider now the 23rd psalm. It is perhaps, certainly for most people, I'm sure, is the most familiar psalm in all of the Psalter, in all of the book of Psalms in the Bible, and even from our metrical Psalters, because I know I grew up in a church that did not regularly sing psalms. We sang a lot of hymns of that are more modern than that. But one of the psalms that was in just about every hymn book I ever saw was Psalm 23. Usually set to Crimmond, so we're it's be pretty familiar to most of us if we were to sing that in. This is one of the psalms that is most familiar to most Christians when they come to RP churches and other psalm singing churches and hear us sing it. It's really easily, I would argue, the best known passage of the Old Testament, but its familiarity to us can sometimes make us miss what it's actually telling us. Often we get familiar with certain notions or certain sayings, and we forget what they're actually saying to us. I recall being at my grandmother's funeral, and my sister was holding up pretty well, almost stoically. She hadn't broken down. She hadn't displayed a great deal of emotion. I'm not saying that it's bad to display emotion, just that she was doing well. She seemed to have herself under control. Not that she just lost it completely, but when the pastor began to read the 23rd Psalm, she immediately broke down and wept. Now, to many, this psalm is so associated with funerals that it has become sort of a mark of finality to people. It's a signal that when you hear those words said, it means your loved one has really died. But that's quite different from David's intent. Psalm 23 is a psalm of comfort. That's the whole reason it gets read at funerals traditionally, right? It's an incredible psalm of comfort, and it's one that has comfort that goes beyond this life. It's a psalm of comfort because in it, David praises God, the Lord, Yahweh, for his great faithfulness throughout David's life. He has been as a shepherd to David. And so it has often been called a hymn of confidence. So far from expressing sorrow, it's a hymn that expresses confidence in the Lord. The caption tells us it was written by David. It says, a psalm of David. But that's all it tells us. It doesn't tell us anything else about the time of the composition. Some other psalms will tell us that he wrote this psalm when he was pursued by Saul, when Absalom, his son, rebelled against him. He wrote another one when he recognized his sin against the Lord in the matter of Bathsheba and Uriah the Hittite. Here, this just tells us it's a psalm of David. It doesn't even tell us that he addresses it to the choir master to be sung in the temple as he was preparing for the temple to be built by his son. Not that it was inappropriate. It's a divinely inspired psalm. But we know that David didn't necessarily have that on his mind. We can see how it applies to many circumstances of David's life, but really it's about general providence, of the general protection that God gave to David rather than any specific event, and so the caption just doesn't relate it to any specific event. And David begins with those words that are so familiar to us. In fact, it's so familiar in the King James translation, and even in translations that preceded that and led up to the King James translation, that most modern English translations don't render this any differently. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. We have to think of what that word want means, because our modern English can kind of skew the meaning for us there, as it was translated more than 400 years ago into the King James Version and into its predecessor translations. Want didn't just mean I desire something. So David isn't saying, because God's my shepherd, I don't have any desires. No, that's not what he's saying. It means you have a lack of something. So I think of when I was a child, the definition of sin that I was taught in a children's catechism, sin is any want of conformity unto or transgression of the law of God. Want of conformity meant not that I was desiring conformity, but that I lacked conformity to God's law. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall lack nothing, some modern translations put it, and that's accurate. So we don't have time to go into all the implications of what it means to have the Lord as our shepherd, but David does list a few here. Suffice to say, he is the one who feeds his flock because he is a shepherd. He's the one on whom we, as his flock, are dependent for our well-being. So we shall not want, in terms of anything that is needful. We don't lack anything that's needful for us to have a relationship with him, because not because we have it in and of ourselves, but because he provides it. We lack nothing that is necessary for our own good. Doesn't mean that we might not go hungry once in a while in a fallen world. In fact, as we were talking about this morning, Jesus told his disciples, expect some hardships in this world, because the world hates me, and so it's going to hate you on my account. In John chapter 10, Jesus reveals himself, though, as the good shepherd. Which, by the way, again, is if you have any question about whether the people who wrote the New Testament, which I believe are the people whose names are on those documents, even though lots of modern scholars would dispute that. But if you have any question about whether the earliest Christians believed Jesus was really God, read the Gospel according to John and figure out what that's trying to tell you. But here is one of just dozens of places where Jesus reveals himself to be the true God. He calls himself the Good Shepherd in John chapter 10. He perfectly manifests this quality of God as shepherd. God's perfect shepherding qualities. And so what a delight it is to know that as we set our minds on Christ, we consider how he fulfills David's words here, we know that we indeed have a perfect shepherd. We will lack nothing that is needful for us to have a true relationship with our God. Nothing that is good for us. So think of verse 2 and 3. David says of the Lord who is his shepherd, he makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. He gives his people rest in appropriate places, where there's food and plenty for the soul, like leading sheep to green pastures. He leads beside still waters, David says. Literally, we can translate that as waters of rest. It isn't so much that the waters are still, but that the place is restful, though the waters certainly aren't tumultuous and dangerous. He, notice it's God that's the one doing the leading, right? He leads beside still waters. He leads us to secure places, not to raging torrents and floods, but perhaps through them to safety, to quiet places. Indeed, ultimately, that's his promise, isn't it? Even if we have much turmoil in this life, if we go through many torrents of raging waters, as it were, which in the Bible is used often as a symbol for all the troubles that can come upon you in life, he will lead you to a place of rest. And we see that that's the ultimate goal as we get to the end of the psalm. The end of the psalm is to say that this goes beyond this life. So even if you go through very great difficulties in this life, if you are in Christ, all those difficulties are left behind. And you will hear the words from Christ, "Well done, good and faithful servant, enter into my rest." He restores souls. Our shepherd restores our souls. We rest secure in him. Again, anything that we lack that would keep us from being worthy of being in God's presence, well, he has done it for us. He restores everything that is lacking in us, that we might stand in His holy presence. He sanctifies us. He leads us. Not only does He, we could say, if restore your soul might apply more to justification, the notion that God is treating you as if you are righteous enough to be in His presence. Well, then He also leads you in the paths of righteousness for His name's sake. He leads you in sanctification. He makes you more and more righteous so that He will be glorified. So notice it isn't just that we might feel better about ourselves or something. Isn't it nice that I'm more mature than I was a year ago? Right? That's not what it's just about, though we can rejoice in that because it's a sign that not we are at work, but that the Holy Spirit is at work within us. But God does this for His name's sake. This is why He swore to Abraham when He would cause His seed to bless the nations. He said, I swear this, and He swore the covenant by myself. There's nothing higher that God can swear by, right? And so when He does something for His own name's sake, you know He's not going to do it in a half-hearted way. He's going to do it completely because it's for His name's sake. He doesn't lie. He's not going to go back on His word. David sings, starting in verse 4, even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for You are with me. Your rod and Your staff, they comfort me. The Lord leads His people. He does not abandon them, even through the most dangerous and threatening of circumstances, even through death itself. David speaks here of the shadow of death being upon him and being kept safe. But as Peter points out to us, when David spoke of the Holy One not being left to corruption, not rotting in the grave, he says, well, David didn't get back up, did he, when he died? His tomb is still here with us. So eventually, death indeed did come upon David. And yet, he was led through the valley of that death. And I'm sure in spirit right now, he is in glory with God, and that we will see him on the day of resurrection. Think of all the people that we get to meet. This is a tangent from that. All the people that if you are in Christ, in the world to come, you will get to meet. And you might think, well, how much time it's going to take to meet those people. But, you know, as one member of our church said to me some years ago when his father passed away, he had realized at some point in his Christian walk, it was Joe Freeborn, I'll name names here, he said, there will be a day where I might wake up and say, I'm a trillion years old. Can you imagine being a trillion years old? I sometimes feel like I am right now, but that's because of the weight of the fallen world upon me right now. The creation groaning, and I feel the groaning in my knees quite often. But the Lord's going to lead me through that into life. And so we can fear no evil. We need not fear evil. Why? Because not because we're strong enough to overcome it ourselves, but why? Because God is with us. Even when death looms near, we can be fearless, for the Lord is with us, our shepherd comforting us with the rod, defending us with it, and the staff that guides and corrects. These are two shepherd's tools that David himself as a shepherd would likely have used, the rod and the staff. The rod was more a club that might be used to fend off predators, and the staff more the shepherd's crook type of thing that you've probably seen, where someone would guide the sheep a little bit. They're going in the wrong direction, and so you get your big shepherd's crook out and you poke them in the right direction. God guides and defends us. As if that weren't enough, His blessings go further. David declares, so first of all, it's great enough, isn't it, that God would defend us and guide us through life so that after the valley of the shadow of death, we're in glory, right? We're in a safe place. We've entered into His rest. But that's not all He does. David declares, you prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup overflows. The image of the prepared table is of a victory banquet. My enemies are there, and I'm celebrating. Even in the presence of our enemies, we know Christ has had the victory, and so the victory feast is prepared for us. It's that wedding supper of the Lamb that we were talking about this morning. Anointing in the Old Testament time was associated not only with ordination, you would see prophets and priests and kings anointed for their office, but it was also used for healing. Wounds were anointed with oil, and it was used for blessing. So not only do we see that there is a conferred office, perhaps here David was the anointed king, Christ perfectly fulfills this. Because on the one hand, this is an interesting thing about Psalm 23. If we had more time, we could go more in depth to this. But we see that not only can we sing this about Christ's treatment of us, but Christ could sing it about the Lord's treatment of him, about the Father's treatment of him. Because a table was prepared for him in the presence of his enemies, and he has conquered all of his and our enemies and is conquering them now. And his head has been anointed with oil. But he anoints us too, with blessing, with comfort, with healing. The Lord blesses and heals all of his sheep. In fact, again, this is an image that would have been familiar to somebody like David who had worked as a shepherd, because oil was used to cover the wounds that sheep might receive as they were in the wilderness, as they were out in the pastures and became injured. Maybe if they had been bitten by a wolf, and then the shepherd fends off the wolf, well, he's going to put oil on the wound. And that oil would seal it up. They weren't as conscious of bacteriology as we are today, but covering wounds with oil helps to keep oxygen from getting in there and feeding bacteria that might have gotten in there and cause an infection. People recognized in the ancient world that these things helped. And then there's the cup overflowing. There's an overflowing cup. So it's not just these blessings that are sort of, well, here are a couple of blessings here and there. It's blessings that never end. The cup is overflowing. It's never going to run out. In the face of such abundant blessing, David exclaims, "Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life." God has so blessed me up till now, he has been such a shepherd to me, that I know that as long as I live, he'll continue to be such a shepherd because he's faithful. And that would be nice enough, wouldn't it? That I could know for the 70 or 80 or some years that I might be on this earth if some other accident or disease doesn't befall me before then, that God will take care of me. But that's not the end. The blessings and assurance don't end with this life. David's last statement is, first he says, "Goodness and mercy will follow me all the days of my life, and I shall dwell in the house of the Lord," not just for this life, he says, "I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever." Now, David was not talking about living in the temple in Jerusalem for the rest of his life. In fact, God told him, "You don't get to build that. Your son will build it." There wasn't even a temple for him to dwell in if he wanted to. He was talking about God's heavenly dwelling place. The ultimate blessing of those for whom the Lord is a shepherd is that you will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. So that all of these things that we see in this psalm, God giving, pouring out these blessings, particularly guiding his people as a shepherd guides sheep through the valley of the shadow of death, we can fear no evil because even if death takes us, it doesn't get to hold us. Because we will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Christ our shepherd secures not only blessings and hope in this life now, while he carries us, while he defends us in the greatest of trials, but he has secured everlasting life for us in the presence of God's glory. And so, thinking upon that great glory that God is going to allow us to dwell in for the sake of his beloved Son, let's stand together as we're able, and we'll sing Psalm 23, selection B.